What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got questions about the Catholic faith, what better opportunity do you have than to just pick up the phone and give us a call? We'll get that question answered for you ASAP. Here's our number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us anywhere outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And if you wish to send us an email, you can do that. We're going to lead off in a moment here with an email we received just yesterday, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery, our producer, and Matt Kabinski normally handles the phones, but not today. Today it's going to be Rich Jesse. We also have Jeff Burson handling social media for us. And if you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we're streaming there right now. Just put that question into the comments box, and we'll get that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, sir?
I'm doing well, thanks.
I don't think we've had a lunch update in a couple of weeks. Maybe you can tell us what you dined on today for lunch.
Oh, it was great. Today I had an acorn squash and broccoli.
Wow.
I ate the whole acorn squash.
I bet you did.
It was fantastic.
Fantastic. Well, here is an email we received. It came in this morning early on, and this is from Vinicius. And this is actually relating to something that you said on an earlier program. So, Dr. Anders, where in the Bible does it say we should not keep the Sabbath anymore after Jesus got crucified? Thank you, Vinicius.
Yeah, thank you. So, St. Paul deals with this in a number of places in his epistles. And where he lays out his sort of philosophical approach to the Old Testament and Old Testament ritual most explicitly is in the book of Galatians. And his teaching is that Old Testament ritual is a pedagogue to lead us to Christ. And beyond that, it has served its function, and therefore we are not to allow anyone to judge us with respect to Sabbath days. He makes that claim explicitly. Or other Jewish liturgical observances. And when we look to the practice of the apostles, recorded in the book of Acts, it's evident that they gathered on the first day of the week to celebrate the day of the Lord's resurrection. And in Acts chapter 15, when the question arose about what to do with Gentile converts when they come into the church, should they be required to follow the law of Moses or not? The Council in Jerusalem, guided by the Holy Spirit, was adamant that the law of Moses is not to be imposed upon the Gentiles.
Okay. Well, there you go. Vinicius, thank you so much for your email. Here's one now from James. Please discuss the practice of, quote, speaking in tongues. My recollection from Catholic school many years ago was that at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit filled the apostles. They began speaking or were being understood in different languages or tongues. I have heard so much about the Protestant church attendees beginning to speak in tongues. I have found it to sound kind of like gibberish or baby babble in videos that I have watched. I don't see how the apostles could have spread the word of God in gibberish. So would you please clarify this for me? Thank you, James.
Yes, thank you very much. Appreciate the question. So you are correct that in the book of Acts, the description we have is of people speaking in intelligible known languages that they didn't have naturally the ability to speak, and so those gathered from different countries could hear the word of God proclaimed in their own languages. There is a discussion of glossolalia, or speaking in tongues, in the book of 1 Corinthians that does not seem to fit that description, because Paul says that this language is unintelligible, And he gives instructions for its use in Christian worship. And he says it's permitted, but he would prefer that people use intelligible language. And he says, I would prefer to say 3 intelligible words than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, throughout Christian history, we have different accounts of communities having sort of spontaneous outbursts of glossolalia, speaking in tongues activity, typically associated with, enthusiasm, I should say, in worship. Those events have been interpreted differently by different communities. They mean different things to different people. The modern phenomenon of speaking in tongues really took off around 1900, and in the Protestant world, grew into what is today the Pentecostal movement, and is associated with a very distinct theology that's different from Catholic theology. This theology grew out of revivalism and Methodism, and from the idea that a person would have a crisis moment of conversion, a conscious moment of conversion, when they would give their life to Christ and then be quote-unquote saved. Now, that's something that Catholics understand to happen in baptism, not in a psychological event like that. And then the Wesleyan idea that one should attain moral perfection, and Wesley thought that was a distinct work of grace apart from this so-called conversion. And in the holiness movement of 19th century Wesleyanism, the idea emerged that sanctification or holiness could also come with a kind of crisis moment in an instant. Right? Now, that's not a Catholic belief. We don't really generally think that a person moves from vice and concupiscence and sin to moral perfection just at the snap of a finger in a revivalist meeting. It usually takes asceticism and renouncing one's past habits and so forth, and a fair amount of moral catechesis and progress over time.
Sure.
And so late 19th, early 20th century, some Wesleyan holiness thinkers began asking themselves the question, is there some sort of infallible sign that a person has been zapped this second time? And a fellow by the name of Charles Parham, teaching at Topeka Bible College, came up with the idea that speaking in tongues was the sign of having been zapped.
Hmm.
And he associated it with the biblical language of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so he went out and began to promote this theology, and it really took off. And that's kind of the birth of modern Pentecostalism. But the fact of glossolalia is one thing. Pentecostal theology and the way they interpret it, that's something entirely different.
Very good. Thanks so much for your question. We'll get to the phones in a moment right here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call now. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders in progress here on EWTN on this Wednesday afternoon. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Do you have a Catholic radio station in your area? Well, if you don't, you can find out how you can help start a Catholic radio station right there where you live. Powered by the truth of the Church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming. Shows just like this one right here. You can email our friend Steve at this address, radio@EWTN.com. radio@EWTN.com. We're going to get to the phones in just a second here, and we'll begin with John driving to Minneapolis. But first, a quick question from Greg watching us on YouTube. Can the devil be saved? And if not, why not? If he were to repent of his pride, would anything in this world or the next world change?
Thanks. So the Catholic dogma on this is that the devil cannot be saved for several reasons. Most importantly, Christ didn't die for the fallen angels. And that position is dogmatic teaching. And if you've ever wondered why in the Creed we say, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. According to St. Thomas Aquinas, that line in the Creed is meant to explicitly exclude the error of Origen, the early church writer Origen, who believed that Christ died to redeem all rational, all sentient creatures, including the devil. And that position that the devil and his angels would ultimately be saved, so his technical word for that is apokatastasis, was officially ruled out. Christ died, became incarnate in human flesh, and died for the salvation of men and women, not for not for the fallen angels.
Okay.
Also, he's not going to repent because he is forever in love with himself, and there is he lacks the capacity to turn his will back to anything else.
Mm. Okay, well, there you go. And Greg, thank you so much for your fascinating question via YouTube. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is John driving to Minneapolis, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. John, what's on your mind today?
Hi, good afternoon. My question is, could you explain the sacrament of anointing of the sick and last rites? And I've got a particular question. Can a Catholic request a priest to perform those rites or those sacraments on somebody who is sick and dying but is not Catholic?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the anointing of the sick is a sacrament of healing that can, according to the charism of the priest, bring physical healing, but is primarily oriented towards giving grace for a person to endure the difficulty of sickness and death, not necessarily death, but death can happen. And it brings grace in the forgiveness of sins. And we read about it in the book of James, where the apostle says, if anyone is sick, call the elders of the church, and they'll come, anoint him with oil, and pray for him, lay hands on him, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Christ also gave the apostles the command to go forth and heal the sick. It was one of the things that they were commissioned to do. So this praying for healing is part of the sacramental tradition from Christ and from the apostles. Last rites are literally the last rites that a person receives in the Catholic Church, and that would include the anointing of the sick, but also their last Holy Communion, which is called viaticum, literally means with you on the way, via te cum, viaticum.
That's cool.
And the idea that you should commune before you die goes back a very long time. Even in the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, back in the day when people were sometimes excluded for communion for disciplinary purposes for a very long period of time, In the canons of the Council of Nicaea, it's made quite explicit that if somebody's in danger of death, the bishop is to remit their penance and readmit them to Holy Communion so that they don't die without viaticum. Also, the apostolic pardon, which is a plenary indulgence that the Pope gives every priest faculties to grant in case a person is in danger of death. So those are your last rites, your viaticum, also your last confession, too. So you go to confession, receive communion, anointing of the sick, and then the apostolic pardon, apostolic benediction. Question, can a non-Catholic receive those under some circumstances and not under others? If the non-Catholic person, baptized non-Catholic person, is in danger of death, that's really the critical qualification. If that person is in danger of death and has Catholic faith in the sacraments, so they believe that the sacraments are what the Church says they are, and is properly disposed and willing, then a non-Catholic person can receive last rites. If they're not in danger of death, then the Church would not grant the sacraments, but would rather request that that person become Catholic.
Okay. John, thanks so much for your question. Drive carefully out there. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Going now to John in Topeka, listening on Sirius XM 130 as well. Hello, John. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah, I guess the question I have is, I was raised in the Catholic Church and confirmed in the Catholic Church, but for the past 10 years or so, I've been Protestant, pretty active in my current church. I still follow some Catholic practices, praying the rosary. I listen to daily mass on EWTN. Can you be both Protestant and Catholic?
I appreciate the question.
It's like kind of a confusing area.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I would say that from the church's point of view, the way the church regards you, the church regards you as a Catholic who's presently not going to Mass. That's the way you're viewed by the Catholic Church.
Okay.
So you are Catholic, but as a Catholic, you're not fulfilling all of your Catholic obligations. Preeminently, your attendance at liturgy has been, let's say, spotty for the last 10 years. So what I would advise you to do is to return to the regular celebration of the sacraments, confession and Mass especially. But that's no reason to deny the good things that you have experienced among non-Catholic Christians. You know, I was raised non-Catholic and I became Catholic. But if you've listened to my show at all, you know that when I answer questions that dig into biblical studies, almost my entire orientation in that subject was formed in the Protestant seminary and reading Protestant authors. And so I'll often approach things with the benefit of my Protestant biblical education. And sometimes that gets me in trouble when I forget about the deuterocanonical texts, you know, that honestly I never studied in seminary because we didn't have them in our Bible. I made the statement one time on the air that Esther didn't mention the Word of God, and somebody wrote in and said, but you're talking about the Hebrew version of Esther, not the Greek version. I was like, oh, yeah, there is that. You're right.
Whoops.
That's right. You're right. You know, that was a fault of my formation. But the point is simply that I continue to be nourished in my own life by good things that I derive from the Protestant tradition. Even to this day, there are a few Protestant theologians that I'll continue to read for insight on this, that, or the other topic. And so it doesn't, to be Catholic doesn't mean that you cut yourself off from everything else that's good in the world. On the contrary, I mean, to be truly Catholic means universal. It means you're open to the good, true, and beautiful wherever you can find it.
Yeah.
And you're willing to be taught by anybody who is a wise person that has wisdom and insight and virtue and is aiming at the good. But to be Catholic means that you're in union with the Church, especially with the Holy Father, the Pope, and sacramentally with the Church in the Eucharist.
John, thank you so much for your call. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. We're going to go to a quick question here from Brendan watching us on YouTube. Fascinating question. Is it possible to break your fast prior to communion by brushing your teeth? And conversely, how long should one wait after receiving to brush?
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the question. Not possible to break the fast by brushing your teeth. No, that's not food.
Not food.
It's not food.
So don't worry about it.
And I hope you don't carry a toothbrush to Mass.
Yeah, that would not be good.
You know, but I mean, technically, you could brush whenever you want to brush.
Sounds like a plan to me. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Wednesday afternoon. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. No phone lines at the moment. Everything is pretty much sold out here. However, when a line does become available, 833-288-3986. Here now, JC in Fort Wayne, listening on his Alexa device. JC, what's on your mind today?
This is a follow-up to your earlier tongues when it's not an intelligible language. I visited a Protestant church here in Fort Wayne, and someone rose and uttered some tongues, and the pastor on stage gave an interpretation. I asked another pastor of that church if in the future I recorded such an instance and came back 6 months later and played the, you know, gibberish, the unintelligible. In my mind, I would think the interpretation would line up with the interpretation offered 6 months before. Is that a fair, that an interpretation of the unintelligible would be the same? Or is it just...
I understand. That would only be a fair assumption. I appreciate the question, by the way. That would only be a fair assumption if what was transpiring is that someone was actually pronouncing intelligible language, maybe unknown to the listeners, but intelligible language, and the other person genuinely had an ability to understand the syntax and vocabulary and render it as a translation. If that's what were going on, then your supposition would be quite reasonable. I, for one, don't think that's what's going on in these meetings. And I think that based on rational evidence. So modern linguists have examined the phenomenon, and psychologists and neurolinguistics and so forth, have examined the phenomena known as speaking in tongues. And it is pretty much universally agreed. There's a pretty strong consensus among scientists and psychologists and linguists that it is not human language, all right? That it doesn't have the structure of language. There's no syntax, there's no vocabulary, and generally when people speak in tongues, when they practice glossolalia, the phonemes, the actual guttural sounds that emerge from their mouths are those that are common to their native language. Now, that's not what happens when you speak a foreign language. When I speak French, which is the only foreign language that I can speak, which I don't speak well, and maybe my phonemes sound too much like English, but if I speak it well, you'll recognize sounds in my French that don't occur in the English language,
right,
and vice versa.
Yeah, yeah.
That's not the case when people speak in tongues. They usually take something that's common to their mother tongue, just a few syllables, and repeat it over and over again in a kind of random pattern. So it doesn't have the structure of human language, and there's no reason to think that it contains actual cognitive content. Now, I think in some Pentecostal churches, that's the supposition. They proceed on the assumption that it's intelligible language, and because they understand there is a biblical warrant for the idea of translating or offering interpretation, they engage in this practice that purports to be translation. But I don't really think that's what's going on. Funny story, when I was in seminary, I learned about a seminary professor who was an expert in Greek. He wandered into one of these Pentecostal churches and heard this stuff going on, so he decided he would get up and recite the prologue to John in Greek, which he had memorized. So he did. And then, you know, somebody else popped up and purported to give out an interpretation. Let's just say it wasn't the prologue to John in Greek. Okay. Now, let me be charitable.
Okay.
Okay. Is there a point in this activity? Might someone derive benefit from it, even if it's not the translation of intelligible language? And when St. Paul deals with this phenomena, and he says, don't do this in church because it's not edifying to other people, he says, but it can be edifying to you. He says, it can be, one can edify oneself. And I do think there's strong evidence that people who practice glossolalia can experience a kind of cathartic release. And it can have some therapeutic value in helping them cope with their own neurotic tendencies and their own struggles. And it's kind of a disassociative activity that can help them break out of the sort of nattering self-critical consciousness that most of us live with every day. Now, is that holiness? No. Holiness is a life of charity and patience and kindness and love of one's neighbor. But can it be a first step if you can kind of disassociate from your daily life a little bit and what's bothering you and get in another vein and be open to something else in your life? Yes. And so the Catholic Church permits glossolalia, permits speaking in tongues, but recognizing it's not the height of sanctity, it's just an acceptable spiritual practice that can be put to rational use.
All right. That's where we have to leave it. Appreciate your call, JC, in Fort Wayne. It's called a communion here on EWTN Radio. We're going to go to Steve in Tallahassee. And Steve, just want to let you know that we have just enough time to ask your question. And then if you don't mind, we're going to hold you over the break. And then David will answer it on the other side. What's on your mind today, Steve?
Hey, I was raised Catholic and I love the Catholic Church. And I am currently going to a Anglican church,
mm-hmm.
Considering going back to the Catholic Church, but I just absolutely do not agree with the concept or doctrine of purgatory.
Why not?
Because it's not biblical. I've never found anything in the New Testament that references anything remotely according that coincides with a doctrine of purgatory. Jesus, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, period. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Okay, I can't wait to address this topic. Tom, forgot your name there for a second, buddy. Here we go to the break. Okay, right when we come back, I'll talk about this.
Yeah, so please, Steve, sit tight there. We will get to your question, get the answer for your question in just a moment here as we take this quick break. Also going to be talking with Jim in Ypsilanti, Michigan, John in Auburn, Alabama, Maureen in Colorado, Mike in Ferdinand, Indiana. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion with David Anders. Stay with us. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Good luck, because the phones are kind of on fire today, which is always a good thing. So before the break, we were talking with Steve in Tallahassee, who is a former Catholic, now an Anglican. He has considered returning to the Catholic faith, but he finds the doctrine of purgatory a huge stumbling block.
Yes. So Steve said he had two major problems with the doctrine of purgatory. One, he claimed that there was no mention of the doctrine in the New Testament. And secondly, he felt that the biblical teaching on the blood of Christ cleansing us from sin made purgatory irrelevant.
Okay.
So I will address each of those in turn. First of all, the New Testament gives absolutely no warrant whatsoever at all in terms of explicit statement warranting the admission of women to Holy Communion. There's not one instance in the New Testament where we witness women receiving Holy Communion. But I would be willing to bet that in Steve's Anglican church, the women go to Holy Communion, as
sure.
they do in the Catholic Church,
mm-hmm.
right? There is no warrant in the New Testament whatsoever at all, not a single text of the New Testament, that suggests that the book of Revelation is sacred scripture and that it belongs in the canonical writings of the 27 books of the New Testament. And in fact, you could make that statement about each book individually. There's no inspired writing that declares Matthew belongs in the New Testament, or John belongs in the New Testament, or Romans belongs in the New Testament. The verdict, these books are inspired, and they belong in a coherent collection and a codex called the New Testament, is something conveyed to us by sacred tradition, not by the New Testament itself. Even as the judgment, women should receive communion, cannot be found in the New Testament, but is the practice of the church. And we could list thousands of such instances of beliefs and practices of Christians that are widely held by Anglicans, Catholics, even Baptists, but are not actually warranted by the express words of Scripture, which just underscores the position of the Catholic Church, and I should say of some Anglicans, that Scripture alone is not a sufficient guide to the content or manner of the Christian life. The Bible doesn't teach us that. When Jesus commissioned the apostles to preach the gospel, he said, "Go into all nations, make disciples, and teach them everything I have commanded you." Of course, Christ never wrote a word down. Everything Christ commanded was by way of oral tradition and ritual. In that deposit of faith, they faithfully handed on, guided by Christ's promise of divine assistance, "I'll be with you to the end of the age, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church." So the Christian can reasonably trust the testimony of the church and tradition regarding the content and form of Christian life, because that's precisely how Christ instructed us to proceed. So the fact that something is or is not mentioned in the New Testament is not a sufficient reason to accept or reject it. That being said, I would argue that it is in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, more implicitly than explicitly, I will grant you, in the same way that, say, the dogma of the Trinity is in the Bible, but only by implication, not the language. You're not going to find the term Trinity in the Bible, but you can derive the principles from which a dogma of the Trinity can be constructed. What are some of those principles? Well, let's start with teaching of Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, it may be, I'm not sure, I don't want to put words in his mouth, but it may be Steve's position that the blood of Christ automatically purifies our hearts. So that if you are a believer, you've been baptized, you just have the purity in heart with which you will see God. That might be his position, but I don't think you can hold that. Because Scripture admonishes the baptized, the believers, the followers of Christ, over and over again, that they must take up the active practice of purifying their hearts. So St. James writes in chapter 4, he says, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded people." Purify your hearts. St. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, says, "Therefore, we ought to cleanse ourselves of everything that contaminates flesh and spirit out of reverence for God." So the idea that the Christian has an active duty to seek that purity of heart without which no one will see God is a very New Testament idea. Psalm 24, "Who can ascend the Lord's mountain or stand on his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart." And such a pure heart is not automatically given to us through faith and baptism. We are washed of sin and the guilt of sin, but we have an ongoing active duty to follow Christ and to purify ourselves of everything that contaminates flesh and spirit out of reverence for God, without which we will not see God. Okay, now, someone might say, well, okay, I'll grant you that, Anders, but purgatory takes place after death. So? Why does that have to do with anything? Can something happen after death that affects our ability to perceive the vision of God? And now I am going to go to the Old Testament. I'm going to go to the book of 2 Maccabees chapter 12, where we read an account of people who died in questionable moral circumstances. Namely, they were wearing pagan amulets. So the Judean people feared for their status on the Day of Judgment. And so they offered prayers and offerings and sacrifices on behalf of the dead, lest they not enter in the vision of God. All right? St. Paul prays for his friend Onesiphorus, who has died. Read about that in, what is it, 1 Timothy. Could be 2 Timothy. I think it's 1 Timothy. So the practice of praying for the dead, it's a Jewish practice. It was carried over by the early church. There's oblique references to it in the New Testament. But clearly, it was the practice of the church in its liturgy from the beginning to offer the Mass and prayers on behalf of the living and the dead. Well, you're not going to pray for the souls in hell. They're kind of stuck there.
Yeah.
You're not going to pray for those that are experiencing the vision of God. They don't need your prayers. So there must be some intermediate condition in which people can benefit from those prayers as they attain that purity of heart without which no one can see God. So that's a biblical argument for the doctrine. Now, it's the argument, the doctrine is based not only on teaching of Scripture, but also the practice of the church and sacred tradition together. Just like the doctrine of the Trinity is derived from the practice of the church of worshiping Christ as God and the biblical teaching that he is God, finally put together in a coherent fashion in the Council of Nicaea. So most Christian dogmas work this way. You're not going to read them off the pages of the New Testament, which is not, after all, a textbook in dogmatic theology. And none of the texts of the New Testament were written for that purpose. But the mind of the church, interpreting sacred scripture in light of the tradition, reasonably concludes that these things are true. Not only the Trinity or the two natures of Christ or transubstantiation of the host or the validity of the sacraments, but also the doctrine of purgatory.
Steve, thank you so much for your call. It's Called a Communion here on EWTN Radio. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, well, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Back to the phones right now for Jim in Ypsilanti, Michigan, listening on the great Ave Maria Radio. Jim, what's on your mind today?
Well, I just wanted to see if I could get an answer to the question that I was asked last Sunday. I'm in the experience a year for the permanent diaconate, so people now are coming up to me after Mass and asking questions. So I was like, well, I don't know. I'll see if I can find the answer for you.
Okay.
This is in regards to Acts chapter 5. Ananias and his wife Sapphira, after they had sold property, but only gave half of the money to the church, and said that they were killed because of lying to the Holy Spirit. But being early Christian church, I was just curious if they were even aware of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So remember that Ananias and Sapphira were not killed because they only gave half of the proceeds of the sale of their land. They were killed because when they were asked by the apostles, is this the total sum you received? They said, yes, and they lied. They wanted to be thought better. You know, Jesus says, don't do your good deeds to be seen by men.
Yeah.
They were doing their good deeds to be seen by men, mm-hmm. and for that they were struck down. Wasn't the fact that they withheld half of the proceeds. And in fact, when Paul's epistles, when he gives instructions for taking up collections for the poor in Jerusalem, he says each person ought to set aside what he's prepared to set aside And, you know, God loves a cheerful giver. And we say this, you know, as an invitation, not out of compulsion. And that remains the practice of the church to this day. Now, were they aware of the Holy Spirit? I think it highly improbable that they were unaware of the Holy Spirit. They were dwelling in the company of the apostles who were actively doing miracles and prophesying and were recounting the deeds of the Lord and interpreting the events of Pentecost. I think it very probable that they were aware of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Now, I think the statement, "you lied to the Holy Spirit," means that the apostles ascribed their own authority to the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 15, when the Council of Jerusalem meets, they say, "It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you the following commands." Mm-hmm. They had a very high view of their apostolic authority, as they rightly should. And so since these men were operating with the authority of the Holy Spirit, to lie to them was to lie to the Holy Spirit. Did Ananias and Sapphira, I mean, had they read St. Basil's treatise, you know, on the Holy Spirit? Did they have a highly developed pneumatology? I don't think so, but I think they knew enough not to do what they did.
All right, very good. And Jim, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Tom Price reminding you to please join us for Holy Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel right here on the EWTN campus. We're very blessed to bring it to you every day at 8 a.m. Eastern Time. That is 7 days a week. So do check out the Holy Mass and you will be blessed. All right, back to the phones right now. Here is Ian in Baton Rouge listening on Spotify. Hello, Ian. What's on your mind today?
Hey, thank y'all so much for taking my call.
Sure.
Just to give you a quick background, I recently came back to the Catholic faith after some time in college and stupidity, but I'm back. And in that time, I did get together with a Protestant, and we are still together, looking forward to marriage. However, since I just came back to the Catholic faith, I am noticing some obstacles, and she's noticing them as well, particularly with sexual morality, natural family planning, and contraceptives and stuff like that. So I've been trying to, you know, explain to her some of the whys behind it, but she's not really open to listening to the reasoning behind things. And I was hoping you could provide some sort of advice on how to get past those barriers.
Yeah.
In conversation.
Sure. I'm going to give you a resource, and I'm not trying to be self-serving here, but I do think it would serve your needs. I wrote a book about the topic you're discussing, and it's called The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. My name's David Anders, and it's David Anders, The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage, published by EWTN. And since I had to negotiate all these issues for myself and with my wife as I was becoming Catholic, I kind of recapitulate every step of the way, not only the theology behind the church's moral teaching, but also how that played out in real time in discussing these issues with my wife and how we moved from one point of view to another. So on this, like the specific guidance that you're looking for, I really do think that book would be of great help to you. I would encourage you, y'all need to get this figured out.
Yeah.
And you need to get this figured out before you get married.
Mm-hmm.
You don't just need to get it figured out. You need to be in agreement, because this is a foundational issue that you'll be with this issue for the next, however long, you know, 50 years, potentially,
yeah.
70
yeah.
years, who knows how long y'all will live. This has the potential to be a real root of bitterness and misunderstanding. So, you know, you don't just need to paper over it. You really need to go to the core of it. Now, I think that from your point of view, it's very important that you treat your fiancé with a great deal of dignity and respect and kindness and patience. And your behavior needs to reflect the truth of the doctrine. The truth of the doctrine is that we're not supposed to objectify ourselves or one another for self-aggrandizing purposes as we live out our sexual lives, that we're to make a gift of ourselves to one another for the sake of the family. We're raising a family. We're cooperating in this sublime task of being a father and a mother, which requires self-sacrifice at every step of the way. And our example of self-giving to one another is the ideal situation in which children can be brought up and nurtured to love God and love neighbor and to go out and be good citizens and good Christians. Now, I can say that with my voice, but I can fail to exemplify that with my actions. And I'm not just talking about sex. I'm talking about, you know, the way we talk to one another, the way we treat one another, mm-hmm. the way we listen to one another. All those things should converge on the fundamental truth of the church's sexual ethic, which is self-donation in imitation of the love of Jesus. And I think that when you get down to something that's so deeply personal and intimate, like human sexuality, we're really talking about, like, people are very wounded. People are very sensitive in their, you know, most intimate places.
Mm-hmm.
And they really need to feel loved and accepted and valued. So that's the way you need to proceed.
Very good. Ian, please know that we will keep you in our prayers and your fiancé as well. Call to Communion here on EWTN, going now to Maureen in Colorado, listening online, EWTN.com. Hi, Maureen. What's on your mind today?
Yes. Thank you for taking my call. This is in reference earlier when you were speaking of the last rites. And I was wondering, when someone is in ICU and is on a respirator and cannot make a last confession, what's the state of his soul?
Absolutely.
What happened there?
I understand. Yeah. So if this person is a Catholic and they would otherwise be disposed to receive the sacraments, they should receive the sacraments even if they can't vocally participate. And the priest can grant absolution and the apostolic pardon and anointing of the sick, even if the person is not able to respond. And that's the practice of the church. So if this person is Catholic or a Christian and disposed to receive the sacraments with Catholic faith, then send for the priest regardless, and he'll get the job done. That's what you need to do.
Mm-hmm.
Now, obviously, people die all the time without last rites, Catholics and non-Catholics. You die in a car accident, some kind of tragedy happens, unexpected, happens all the time. Are you lost if you die without last rites? No, of course not. If you die in the grace of God, you're not lost. So let's all stay in the grace of God.
Yes, that's where we need to be. Maureen, thank you so much for a very good call. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. All right, we're going now to Mike in Ferdinand, Indiana, listening on the Great Covenant Radio Network. Hello there, Mike. What's on your mind today, sir?
I was wondering, the Catholic Church doesn't recognize Mormon baptism because of the difference in the belief of the Trinity. Do we recognize baptisms from Protestant denominations that don't recognize what a sacrament is? Like,
yes.
I think like Baptists
yes.
don't believe in baptism as a sacrament, correct?
Yes. Answer to the question is yes. Catholics do recognize the validity of non-Catholic baptisms, even when those non-Catholic churches are wrong on some issues of ecclesiology, even so, all right? And it is sufficient that the celebrant intend to do what the church means by baptism, insofar as baptism is an introduction into the church, into the life of grace in Christ. Now, people have different soteriologies, they have different accounts of what that life of grace looks like, and its various stages, its kind of particular morphology, but in the judgment of the church, most Trinitarian baptisms performed by non-Catholic churches are valid baptisms. With Mormons, it's a little bit different because the Mormon doctrine of God is just so radically different from anything that historic Christianity has ever believed that it's evident that what they think they're initiating you into is just light years away from what Catholics mean by the church or by the life in Christ. And so that's why it's invalid. Now, there are some Protestant denominations, increasingly today, particularly your mainline Protestant denominations, who have moved away from a valid baptismal formula, and they're no longer baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know, because they get kind of worked up about gendered terms like Father and Son, so they institute new terminology. And even though they may be intending to bring people into the church, mm-hmm. they're not using the valid form, and those baptisms are, in fact, invalid.
Mm. Well, there it is. Appreciate your call, Mike. It's called a communion here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Patrick. Patrick is in Sarasota, Florida, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Patrick, what's on your mind today?
Good. Just wanted to get the doctor's take on, I was at a talk by a deacon at our parish, and in him trying to answer or interpret the, I guess, controversial question of no salvation outside the church, which, you know, people like to talk around it a lot and not really get to the core of it, he mentioned, and he said point blank, St. Augustine was wrong in his interpretation of no salvation outside the church. And, okay, sure, that's what he thinks about it, but I wanted to see, Dr. Anders, what is your take on somebody who's even a deacon saying that a saint is wrong?
Oh, yeah, saints can absolutely be wrong. A saint can absolutely be wrong. Being a saint does not make you infallible in everything that you think or everything that you say or write. And let me tell you something. Some saints are a lot more not infallible than others. Okay, I got some in mind right now that I'm not going to mention on air, who I take a good deal of enjoyment out of not finding them infallible. I'll
That's
put it that
funny.
Way. You
That's
know?
Funny.
Now, there are some saints that the church recognizes as doctors of the church, and a doctor of the church is somebody whose teaching is really authoritative, and they are an authentic interpreter of the Catholic faith. St. Augustine happens to be a doctor of the church. He's one of the greatest doctors. St. Thomas is a doctor of the church. But even being a doctor of the church doesn't make you infallible. Case in point, Thomas Aquinas did not believe in the Immaculate Conception. It had not yet been proclaimed a dogma in his day. And it was a debated theological question in the 13th century, and Thomas did not believe the dogma. Thomas was wrong. Thomas was wrong. But he wasn't wrong about many things, okay? Now, you know, when it comes to the interpretation of sacred tradition, obviously that's not the sole job of St. Augustine or St. Thomas or any doctor of the church. It belongs to the magisterium, which is the Pope and the bishops, and then, you know, in an extended sense, the whole people of God who hand on the deposit of faith down through the centuries. And our understanding of the deposit of faith can develop, and we don't change it, but it can develop sort of nuances and qualifications as circumstances arise that force us to ask new questions. And the doctrine of no salvation outside of the church is one of these. So when you go to antiquity, very early on, 2nd century, you find the likes of Justin Martyr, for example, very, very important apologist from the St. Justin Martyr from the 2nd century, teaching explicitly that Socrates, Plato, Democritus, that the philosophers of pagan antiquity were kind of like anonymous Christians because they participated in a rational way in the same divine logos that became incarnate in Christ. You'll find all of the Catholic theologians holding that Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah and Elisha, were saved without the benefit of baptism. And so there are principles embedded in patristic theology that didn't really get worked out ecclesiologically by the likes of Cyprian and Augustine when they're talking about no salvation outside the church. But now, you know, I think with the benefit of several more centuries and a bit more ecumenical sensitivity, the church looks back and says, you know, it was never you just have to be a baptized Catholic to be saved. There were always exceptions to that in church history. We hadn't formulated it as a principle, but we have these so concrete instances in sacred tradition from people like Justin, from reflection on the Old Testament. And so we have a more developed understanding of what no salvation out of the church means. It's not a contradiction of Augustine's doctrine. It's really a development with kind of taking into account larger picture.
Okay. Patrick, thanks for your call. Gilbert in Los Angeles, we've got about 30 seconds. What's on your mind, Gilbert?
Well, the question is, where can I get information that a priest, a regular parish priest, is able to give an apostolic pardon?
That's a good question. He can, in terms of pulling up the specific mandate from the Pope. I'll have to get back to you.
Yeah. We'll have to leave it there. Gilbert was concerned because his uncle did receive the last rites, but the priest was not aware that he could give an apostolic pardon. So maybe we can look into that for a future show, David.
Let's see. I'm trying to find out if it's in the, it may be in the Code of Canon Law, but I'm trying to find out. I can't do this in 30 seconds. You know, since I'm not a priest, I don't have to know the canons, you know, at the top of my head like
sure,
that.
Sure, sure. Okay. Well, we will look into it, though, Gilbert, and maybe we can get back to you on tomorrow's program. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday, EWTN's Call to Communion at 2 p.m. Eastern, with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast anytime at EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. We will see you tomorrow here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.